I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want to give us a verse for the day, maybe a verse for the week, maybe a verse for the month. Who knows? This might be a verse for the year. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans 5, verse 2. It's the second half of the verse. Second half of the verse says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." I think we understand the word joy or rejoice. There's been a certain measure of that that's happened. We understand a little bit about hope. Hope is something you look forward to. The word glory is an interesting word. We typically call this flag Old Glory. Basically the term glory is the visible representation of something that's invisible. Okay, so the flag represents our country, which you can't see all at once. And if you even were seeing it from the Hubble telescope, you'd only see the physical reality of it. You wouldn't see necessarily everything that's true about the United States. So the glory, we call it all glory, is because it kind of represents something in a physical or symbolic way of something you can't see. Now, the glory of God is something that we can't see. You only see aspects of it. We say the heavens declare the glory of God. They make visible something of God that you can't see. So somewhere along the line, Paul is saying in this particular passage that we rejoice in the hope that one day everyone will see what we only see the glory of right now. Do you understand the text? Now, because we know something about that glory, we see its inklings in all different ways. But we rejoice in the hope that one day everybody will see what we can see only a little bit of. Isn't that a great verse? That says that Christians should always be looking forward to the future. We rejoice in the hope of something that's coming. We don't have time to look at this chapter in detail, but I do want to read and have you read with me the latter part of the chapter. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We're going to make reference to the beginning part of the chapter, but I'm particularly interested in the last half of it. So if you have your Bibles, would you follow along? I'll begin reading at chapter 5, verse 12, and then go to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. There, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam." Sorry, verse 16. "Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ?" Verse 18. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This chapter has much more in it that we can talk about within the next 10 minutes. But I want to highlight just three things about this chapter that I think are helpful to us, particularly at the beginning of the year 2000. First, what has been given to us? If you have time at your leisure, you might want to look at the first five verses and note the things that God has given to his people. First of all, in verse 1, he's given justification. We've seen that word before. Justification is the making right of a relationship that was broken. Secondly, we have been given peace, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that in the Sunday before Christmas. Peace is something that God gives to his people. Third, we have access, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. There's a certain sense by which God, what God has done, we have the privilege of going into the very throne of heaven. It's an amazing statement. For people primarily who were Gentiles, who were all even forbidden to go into the temple court, for people who are Jewish folk, who are enmities within a Roman political system, who couldn't come even near Caesar's palace, here both Gentile and Jew have access into the very kingdom of heaven. I don't know if that helps you see yourself in a different way, but you are a person that has access to God. Fourth, we have love from God. Look at verse 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts. It's something we have been given. And finally, we have the Holy Spirit, it says at the end of chapter 5, verse 5, by the Holy Spirit whom God, he has given us. If you are a believer in Jesus, these are at least five things that God's given to you. It's what we've been given. Justification, peace, access, love, and the Spirit of God himself living inside us. You see, what Paul's intent to do is to help people see that these are eternal realities that we can possess. So as you look at one another, you don't look at what you see on the outside, you look at what God has given you that you can claim inside. It changes the way you see yourself. It's what we've been given. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 11 talk about why it's been given to us. It's been given to us because God is a God who loves his people unlike anybody else. We tend to love others conditionally. We either love them because they turn us on or they make us feel good. We may love them if they will do certain kinds of things. But God demonstrates his love to us in the sense that he reconciles us to himself even when we're rebels. So in these verses, verses 6 to 11, God demonstrates his love to us, A, when we were powerless, verse 6, B, when we were sinners, verse 8, and C, when we were enemies. Therefore, God loves in spite of our inability, in spite of our morality, and in spite of our alliances with those who hate him. Isn't that amazing? God's love is the motivating factor behind what he has given to us. And that's what these verses seem to suggest. God has given us these things because he loves us with a holy, unnatural sort of love. Paul, in other parts of his writing, will say, the reason we love other people is because God first loved us. One of the tests of how much you know whether God's loved you is your ability to love folk who are particularly unlovable. Like your kids at times. I'm just saying at times, that's the way it works. How much do you love? Even the person sitting next to you. Sometimes the toughest people to love are the ones we know most intimately. God loves us when we were powerless, when we were sinners, and when we were enemies. Now that forms the context for then what he's going to be talking about, how God gives us these things, verses 12 to 21. I want to suggest that what's fascinating about this text is that God gives us, in some ways, Paul gives us three ways of looking at evil and our response to evil. In the first couple verses, verses 12 to 14, basically sin is the subject of this paragraph. He says that sin entered the world and as a result death reigned from Adam to Moses. Let me use an illustration to help us understand this. It's sort of like a biological illustration. Here, sin kind of becomes kind of the virus that enters into the world. As Paul talks about how sin functions, it's not unlike the outbreak of the bubonic plague during the Middle Ages or the HIV virus in Africa. Do you know, for example, that almost 30% of the country of the countries, the populations of sub-Saharan Africa are infected with the HIV virus? 30%. And with the absence of medical supplies and technology, the life expectancy for those people is 10 years at the most. The country of Africa, the continent of Africa, is undergoing an enormous change in the course of the next 20 years if the Lord doesn't come back. Paul's suggesting that sin enters the world similarly virus-like. Now, we know the story of how that works by reading Genesis, that the evil one comes and insinuates himself into Eden, and our foreparents, Adam and Eve, fall, and as a result of that choice, that willful choice, there's kind of a moral virus that's at work in the world. We shouldn't be surprised when we find it difficult to live healthy lives because we've been infected by it. Hence, the work that God does in this particular chapter is to basically help us uncover, root out, surgically repair, inoculate, in whatever kinds of ways, this viral manifestation of sin. I wonder if you see sin that way. I find that I wake up in the morning and I don't have to think about bad things to do. They just kind of come at me in the face. I don't have to think about thinking evil of someone. But in fact, God's grace and His love and His compassion and His standing for me is given in spite of a prevailing sickness within me and within my world. The second way in which Paul talks about this is found in verses 15 to 17. It says in this particular text, many died by the trespass of one man. Here the nature of the discussion of evil is not so much that something that happens out of our control as something that happens because we do the wrong thing. Let me give you an illustration as best I can put it. The idea of trespass has two concepts. The idea of sin has two concepts in Greek. One, it has the idea of falling short of the mark or only seeing the picture incompletely. We have just survived the proposed difficulty of the Y2K problem. Some of you probably wondered whether the lights would be on the next day. Yes? You wondered. Well, you wondered a little bit. You didn't wonder at all. You're better than me. Some banks even forced their people to work on Saturday. They wanted to calm the fears of that. I came in to do a little work here Saturday morning. It was nice to know that the lights were still going on. The gas stations were going, but you know how that works. The response to the whole thing was that someone made a short-sighted technological decision to say, we're not going to have four digits in the computer code, only two. And by my reading, upwards to $100 billion was spent to make sure we got through the weekend. Sin functions like that. The trespass, the short-sightedness of one person, in this case Adam, resulted in a flaw to the hardwiring system of our mind, such that it takes a great deal of effort to do right in the world. And even in that case, as we continue to find ourselves running afoul of what we know we should do. This past week, a man came to our chapel door. I'm not sure I've seen him since. And he said, you know, I have been a drug addict for the last 20 years. I needed to come and talk to someone because I'm afraid that I'm going to go off and do it again. Now, here's a person who understood what the problem was. He understood what gets him into trouble. But just knowing it was very different than making it happen. We can have all the goals in the world. It doesn't necessarily mean that we can achieve them. In fact, if you know your heart like I know mine, you know that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And so one of the tendencies, of course, within our society is this time of year to create New Year's resolutions. I want to swim 2,500 yards each time I swim three times a week, I know I won't pull it off. Because after about 1,000 yards, I'm getting old and tired these days. Oh, who's going to check, I say. Nobody has a clue, and so we make rationalizations for ourselves. How about you? The third part of this section says that, among other things, one act of disobedience and one act of righteousness can bring either death or life to all men, verses 18 and 19. I don't know how best to illustrate this, friends. I've struggled with this. In some ways, we can use the illustration from biology to talk about the viral mechanism of sin. It infects us all. Even when you think that you're not infected, that's when you're most lethally affected. If you think that you're not a sinner, you're a pretty good person, then sin's won already. That's the nature of the virus. Could we also illustrate it technologically? You know, someone made a mistake. We continue to program ourselves wrong, and as a result, we keep fouling ourselves up. But there's a third way in which sin works, and also God's righteousness works. I think the people who got it best are the folk who write great fiction. And they say, among other things, that there's a huge dynamic that takes place between time and eternity. That somehow or other, that individual people have the wherewithal to affect eternity. Adam did. Do you recognize the power that we have to affront a holy God? God is so holy that we have the ability to actually cross, to go against, to rebel against the God of the universe. When we do that, we have the ability to change the entire scheme of eternity. That's what happened when Adam sinned. By nature of his decision, Paul says, by the trespass of one man, sin was passed on to everyone. There's a kind of linkage, a kind of community of sin. In fact, one of the great lies of sin is that I can do something that's wrong and it won't affect anybody else. On the contrary, Romans 5 says that one person does one thing wrong and it affects not only everyone else, but everyone for all eternity. The exact reverse is true in chapter 5. That one innocent person, virtuous in all his ways, by killing that one man, grace of God goes to everyone. So here comes the fascinating dynamic. It's an amazing thing. We have time to tease it out of the text, and time's already gone. But when you do one deed that's ordained of God, you become the agent of God's grace spreading through the whole world. Imagine that. So how will you act? How will you act? Recognize in the way you talk to each other, you care for people in your world, you can either be an agent of death or an agent of life. We'll speak more of this in a little while. This is great stuff, friends. I pray that God will speak to your heart to cause you to be an agent of his life this year. Let's pray together. We've sought, Father, to understand a little bit of the hope of the glory of God. And this morning we ask that you would strive with our hearts, cause us to be your people, such that we would model ourselves not after Adam, but after Jesus. Father, if there is someone in this room who has never explicitly invited you to be the Lord and Savior of their life, would you prompt them to make that great choice today? And I pray, Father, that you would allow the rest of us to be people committed to serving and following you in the Thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.